That's always my favorite part. Singing with the kid. Book of Hebrews. Who wrote it? We don't know. God wrote it, of course. We know God wrote it, but what man wrote it? We don't know. But it has a couple of themes in it. And sometime back, I don't remember how long ago it was, I did a sermon on Hebrews and talked about the fact that Jesus was better. And that's one of the themes of the book, is that, you see, there was Jewish Christians who were being persecuted for their faith. They had their goods confiscated. They were being put in prison. They were being fed to wild animals. All kinds of things were happening to, had happened to Christians. And persecution was on and was a real threat to many of the Christians of that day. And the book of Hebrews was written to try to discourage these people from leaving Christianity and going back to Judaism again. They were tempted to go back to what they had left when they came to Jesus. And so the Hebrew writer goes back and shows us the things that they had in Judaism, things they had in the law of Moses, that have now been surpassed by Jesus. For example, angels brought God's word in chapter 1 in the book of in the Old Testament. But Jesus is God's messenger today, isn't he? How much better? Angels brought the message, now Jesus brings the message. Moses was a builder in was over God's house, but Jesus, or was a builder in God's house, but Jesus is over God's house. Joshua was a leader to lead God's people into the promised land, but Jesus is a better leader than Joshua. And Aaron was a great high priest, but Jesus is better than Aaron. He's the priest after the order of Melchizedek. And we can go on and on through the book how that Jesus has better blood, better sacrifice, better covenant, better promises, better country, better this and that and everything. All through the book, this is better, 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 better in Jesus. Everything is just better. He's not saying that things in the Old Testament were bad. He's just saying the New Testament is better. What you have is superior to what you had before. I sometimes use this illustration. Here's this guy going through a magazine looking for his car. His car that he's got to buy. And he's looking at the picture and he shows everybody. He says, that's my car right there. That's my car right there. You see that car right there? That's mine. He holds the picture up and shows people and points to it and says, that's my car. But one day he goes out to the dealership and he buys the car. Now, does he go around the rest of his time holding the picture up and say, this is my car. This is my car right here, see? Or does he drive it around the block? He's trying to say, hey, see my car? He's got the car. The car is better than the picture, right? And things we have in Jesus are superior to the pictures, the shadows, the types that we have in the Old Testament. Those are all pictures. Jesus is the reality. And that's kind of the point we made in the sermon we preached on this previously. Now, I want to go a different direction. There's another really good direction to go with the book of Hebrews, and I want to do that today. And one of the last things that said in the book of Hebrews, in chapter 13, there's a final statement. It's not, there's a couple of greeting type things after this, but the last thing he says is, I exhort you, brethren, bear with the word of exhortation, for I have written unto you in few words. I've written you a letter of exhortation. I've written you a letter of encouragement. I've written this to help lift you up to do what you really ought to do. Here's our word of the day, exhort. What does exhort mean? Well, it's a verb which means strongly encourage or urge someone to do something. The book is filled with doctrinal statements about comparing Old Testament and New Testament and all that, but all through the book, scattered through the book, are these exhortations, strongly encouraging or urging people to do something with the knowledge they have. And he starts each one of these with the phrase, let us, or sometimes therefore let us. Let us. Let us. He's encouraging. He's exhorting. He's urging us to do some things. And there's 12 of them, by my count, 12 of them in the book of Hebrews. We're going to look at them all just briefly here this morning. Okay. First one's found in chapter 4, verse 1, which says, let us fear lest we fail to enter that rest. Now, what rest is he talking about? Well, he's been talking to them. Let's read the passage, Hebrews 4, 1 and 2. Therefore, let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left of us of entering into his rest, any one of you should seem to come short of it. For to us the gospel was preached as well as unto them, but the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. So they heard God's word, but they didn't mix it with faith. And they fell short of the promise, fell short of the promised land. Now you remember when the 12 spies went into the land and they said, oh, it's a land that flows with milk and honey. It's everything we were told, everything we were promised. It was a wonderful, wonderful place that God has promised to give us. But I tell you, the walls of the cities are high. The people in the land are giants. We're like grasshoppers in front of them, and they'll just stomp us and crush us if we come in. We just can't do it. It'd be so wonderful to have this thing. Wouldn't it be great to have it? But we just can't do it. But Joshua and Caleb, the ones we remember, you don't remember the names of the other spies, do you? I don't. I don't care. Who cares what their names are? I remember Joshua and Caleb because they said, we can. With God, we can take this land. And they came back with the clusters of grapes so big they had to be carried on a pole between two men. Now that's prosperity, isn't it? Isn't that wonderful? Yeah. That's what God was offering them, and they turned it down. Now think about this. Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 2 says, it takes 11 days to go from Horeb, Mount Sinai, to Kadesh Barnea by the Mount Seir road. How far was it from Mount Sinai, the Ten Commandments, all the way up to the Promised Land? 11 days journey. How long did it take them to get there? 40 years. Why did it take them 40 years? Because of unbelief. They fell short, and that generation had to die in the wilderness, so the next generation would have an opportunity to come in, right? So, and I always think about, I saw a cartoon the other day, it showed all the people following Moses, and every time they'd move one way or the other, they'd go, recalculating, recalculating. He said, shut up! Recalculating. It always reminds me of the cruise ships out in the ocean. You know, you want to go to the Bahamas, how long does it take them to get to the Bahamas? A couple hours? Doesn't take very long to get there, right? And you get to stay there 3 or 4 hours. Then they get back out and they go around in circles out in the Gulf or out in the Atlantic until it's time to come back home again. All they're doing is going around in circles, right? Not going anywhere. They're just hanging out until it's time to bring you back home again. Well, now back in that passage says, let us fear. We all have phobias, right? Everybody's got things they're afraid of. Some people are afraid of snakes. Some people are afraid of spiders. Some people are afraid of frogs. Some people are afraid of all of them. some people are afraid of lightning. There's all kinds of things people are afraid of. And there's a lot of things we ought to be afraid of. It's good to be afraid of things that are really dangerous to you, really threats to you, isn't it? Well, in this passage, he says, let us fear lest we come short. One thing we ought to really be afraid of is missing out on the promised land. We ought to be really fearful that we won't make it to heaven. And not sitting around just afraid all the time, but I think he's talking about a healthy respect, a healthy concern to say, I don't want to miss out on this. I'm going to do whatever it takes. Pay any price. Remember Jesus saying, if your right eye offends you, pluck it out. If your right hand offends you, cut it off. It's better to go into heaven crippled than it is to go into hell completely well. Right? Pay whatever price is necessary. Do whatever it takes. Make sure that without fail, you don't come short of entering the promised land. Like they did. And he's given them as an example to warn us what could happen to us. The second one is, let us be diligent to enter that rest. Chapter 4, verses 11 and 12. Therefore, let us be diligent to enter that rest so that no one will fall through following the same example of disobedience. Lack of faith, lack of obedience kept them out. And he said, if we follow in their footsteps, if you do what they did, you'll have the same consequence they had. Another translation says, make every effort to enter that rest. Make every effort to enter that rest. In Hebrews chapter, the very next verse, he says in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, for the word of God is living and active and sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to the dividing of soul and spirit, joints and marrow, and it judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. God's word is like a surgeon's knife, isn't it? It can cut really the most fine line needs to be cut. And not only does God's word tell us what God's will is, it opens our hearts, and it reveals to us, like looking into a mirror, it reveals to us every word, every action, but also every motive, every intention, every thought. God's word, I can't tell what you're thinking, and you can't tell what I'm thinking unless we tell each other. But God's word will tell you everything about yourself. And God's word will judge us even down to our intentions and our thoughts. next verse, Hebrews 4:13 says, nothing in all creation is hidden from God. Everything is naked and exposed before his eyes, and he's the one to whom we are accountable. We're going to stand in judgment before God. Everything is wide open and seen by him. There's no secret. We can hide from other people. We can hold secrets from other people. We can deceive other people. You can't deceive God, can you? God sees everything, knows everything. There's nothing you can do that he doesn't see and know and understand. And he's going to hold us accountable for those things. Jeremiah 17, verse 10 says, I, the Lord, search the heart, I test the mind, even to give to each man according to his ways, according to the result of his deeds. God searched the heart, searched the mind, tests people. Can't hide from God, can you? You may think you're hiding. You may think you're invisible. You may not be able to see them, so you think they can't see you, but God can see, right? Psalm 139, verse 23 and 24 says, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there's any wicked way in me, and lead me to the way everlasting. Can we pray that prayer to God? Say, search me, O God. See if there's anything within me that's not what it ought to be. Find anything that's not right before you. Help me discover it. Help me to find it. Help me to deal with it. Help me to do away with it. Let's give every effort to enter into that rest. Chapter 4, verse 14. Let us hold fast our profession. Hold fast our profession. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tested and tempted in every way, just as we are, yet without sin. There's nothing you go through in your life that Jesus hadn't been through. It may not be an identical thing, but it's similar. I mean, you ever had somebody betray you? What about Jesus? You ever had anybody betray him? Everybody stab you in the back? Well, Jesus had that too, didn't he? Have anybody falsely accuse you? Somebody seek to destroy you unjustly? Have you ever had anybody abandon you, leave you alone, not come through for you, deny you? You had those things happen to you? Well, so did Jesus. Whatever you go through, Jesus was tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. The only difference is he didn't sin doing it. We've got a great high priest. He's able to empathize and sympathize with our weaknesses. How often do we go through things and we think, I'm the only one that's ever gone through this. Nobody knows what I'm going through. Nobody understands. I'm the only one that's ever had the problems I have. Of course, if you ask about 10 people, you'll find out about 8 of them had the same thing too. If they'll tell you about it, they've had the same thing. But Jesus empathizes. He sympathizes. He knows. And he cares. Isn't that awesome? That the creator of the universe, the judge of the world, the one sitting at the right hand of God in the heavens, knows and cares about your problems and sympathizes with you and wants to help you? Isn't that pretty awesome? To have somebody like that care about you? And then he goes on in verse 16 to say, let us come boldly before the throne of grace. Based on the fact he is such a great high priest who's sympathetic and empathetic to all of our needs and been through everything we've been through, we ought to come boldly before the throne of grace. And by the way, he doesn't call it the throne of judgment, does he? He doesn't call it the throne of condemnation. He calls it a throne of grace, of mercy. Hebrews 4:16, let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. You know, children who have loving parents aren't afraid to come tell them what the problem is or what they need, are they? They come boldly. Even if dad was a king, the little kid would come running in to tell him what he had in mind, what he needed, wouldn't he? He'd come boldly before him. And we're children of the king, aren't we? And he wants us to boldly come before him, come with confidence before him to receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. When you're in trouble, where do you go? A lot of people go to alcohol. A lot of people go to drugs. A lot of people go to shopping. A lot of people go to sexual things. A lot of people go to all kinds of different things people go to in time of need. Where does he want us to go? Go to him. Come to him in time of need. Let us come boldly confidently before the throne of grace to find grace and mercy to help in time of need. Do we do that? Do we go to Him first with our problems? Knowing that He knows, He cares, He empathizes, sympathizes. He wants to help us. He's offering us help. Where would you go? Somebody said, if we knew what happened when we prayed, we'd never cease praying. If we really understood what prayer does, we would never quit doing it. Because it changes the universe, doesn't it? It changes the God of the universe. He listens. He hears. He responds. He answers. Not to give us all of our greed, not to give us everything we want, but to give us everything we need. He's going to give us what we need. We can count on Him. And then in chapter 6, he goes on and talks about, let us go on to maturity, to grow up. Backing up just a little bit in Hebrews chapter 5, beginning in verse 12, for the time you ought to be teachers, you have need that one teach you again, which be the principles of the oracles of God, and have become as one needing milk and not strong meat. For everyone that uses milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he's a babe. But strong meat belongs to those that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern good and evil. He goes on to say in chapter 6, 1 through 3, therefore let us leave the elementary principle, the teachings about Christ, and go on to maturity, not laying again the foundation of repentance from acts that lead to death, and of faith in God, instruction about baptisms, laying on of hands, resurrection of the dead, eternal judgment, and God permitting, we will do so. He has confidence they will do this. Now, how many of us, spiritually speaking, are babes? Are still on milk? Don't have the teeth to be able to chew meat, to be able to get some kind of depth of understanding and education in God's Word? How many people have been Christians 20, 30, 40, 50 years and still don't know the books of the Bible, still don't know where the story of Jesus is? I couldn't tell somebody the story of Jesus. How many can't do that? Is that something to be proud of? Is that something to be satisfied with? Is that something to allow to go on? Or should we be diligent in the study of God's Word, exercising our senses, discern good and evil, applying ourselves to God, studying God's Word and applying God's Word to our lives so that we can get off the bottle? Now, do we criticize a little baby that's got a bottle in his mouth? Do we criticize the baby? No. But if I was up here having a bottle for lunch, you would say, hey, what's wrong with you? You need to grow up. You're not a baby. Babies need the bottle of milk. You don't criticize babies for needing milk. But grown-ups shouldn't need the bottle. We should be able to enjoy steak, shouldn't we? Strong meat belongs to them that are full age, who even by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Isn't a steak better anyway? Would you rather have a steak? Well, why don't we get into the Word of God and study it and learn it? And by the way, there's many people in this group here that I'm doing Bible classes with right now, and I'm happy to do them. And if you are interested in Bible studies and want to go through and study the Bible and become more familiar with it and have your questions answered and that kind of thing, ask me. That's what I'm here for. I'm here to help people understand the Bible and learn it. And if I can be of assistance to you and doing individual Bible studies, or you got some friends you want to study with, let's do it. I'm doing lots of studies all week long, but I can always squeeze one more in. And if you want to study the Bible, you let me know, and we'll study the Bible together, okay? I want all of us to reach the point of being able to chew the steak. If you think you need it, let's work on it. Hebrews 10:22, let us draw near to God. Isn't that a great statement? Let us draw near to God. He says, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us draw near with a true heart, a full assurance of faith. Remember James saying, James 4 verse 8, draw near to God and He will draw near to you. We've all heard the expression, if you don't feel close to God, guess who moved, right? If you draw near to God, what will He do? He'll draw near to you. If you don't feel like God's drawing near to you, let me ask you the question, are you drawing near to Him? Ask yourself the question, am I drawing to God or away from Him? Do I feel close to Him or not? If I'm drawing near to Him, He's going to draw near to me. And if I don't feel close to God, I know what the problem is, not him, it's me. Because he'll come to me if I come to him. Right? Don't we have that promise? And then chapter 10, verse 23 says, let us hold unswervingly to the hope. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope. In chapter 10, verse 23, let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. What is hope? I sometimes say it's desire plus expectation. You want it plus you expect it. This definition says, the feeling that what is wanted can be had, or that events will turn out for the best, to believe, to desire, to place trust, to rely, to count on it. Hope is something we're counting on, we're depending on, we're relying on it. We want it and we expect it. And it's not, we don't plan on being disappointed. And what does God say about the hope we put in him? His hope does not disappoint. I can guarantee you almost everything you put your hope in this world is going to let you down. I still remember when, as a kid, you know, saving the box tops from the cereal boxes and sending in $1.25 and waiting 6 weeks for them to send this little trinket to me that was so exciting on the back of the box of the cereal. And it comes and it's worth nothing and it breaks the first time you use it. And you've had your hope set, you've had your decoder ring and all that kind of stuff you're getting, you know, all those things. And it always a letdown, isn't it? And how many times you have this big plans for a vacation? We're going to go here and do this. We're going to have all this fun and everything. And it rains and the plane doesn't come on time and the place is closed you want to go to. And you come back and think, oh man, I had such high hopes for it. What a letdown. Things in this world will let you down. But putting your hope in God, he says, his hope will not disappoint. It won't let you down. Wouldn't it be great to have something you could count on that wouldn't disappoint or let you down? That's what he's promising us in hope. And notice he said at the end of that verse, he said, God is faithful. Though we're often unfaithful, God is always faithful, isn't he? He's always dependable. You see that in the book of Judges and other places? The people are up and down like a roller coaster, and God is as steady as a straight line. God always keeps his word, always keeps his promises. He's always dependable, even when we're not. And then in chapter 10, 4, 24 and 25, he says, let us consider one another. Let us consider one another. He says, let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds. Now, what does that mean? You know what spurs are, don't you? We're out here in the country. You know what spurs are. Spurs what the cowboy puts on the back of his boot. And he used it to kind of stick in the side of the horse, not to harm him, but to spur him. To spur him on, to encourage him, to get him motivated, to jump up and to go, right? When you stick him with the spur, he's going to go a little faster. He's going to get a little more energy. You're moving him along. You're energizing him, right? Another translation says, let us think of ways to motivate one another to acts of love and good works. Let me ask you. The reason we have a congregation here is so we can help each other in going to heaven and in serving God, doing his work here, and that kind of thing. How much time and energy do you put into thinking about how you can spur other people in this congregation on to love and good works? How much energy and thought do you put into how you could motivate other people in this congregation to get more with it, more energized, more faithful, more harder working, more of a congregation and working together? That's not just the preacher's job. It's not just the elder's job. It's not just the Bible class teacher's job. It's all of our jobs, isn't it? It's something we're supposed to do for one another. One another. And he says, think about ways we can motivate, we can spur each other on to love and good works. How could we do that? I always think of the coals in the fire. If one of those coals ends up outside the fire, sitting over there on the sidewalk or something, what happens to that coal after a while? It cools off, doesn't it? As long as it's in the fire and around the other coals, it's going to be good and hot. You take it out, and pretty soon it cools off, and it's not doing its job anymore. And a lot of people think they just kind of fine all by themselves. They don't need anybody else, don't want anybody else, don't want to be part of the group, don't want to get included and take ownership of it. I think it's a mistake to do that. In fact, one of the things he says, right after he says, how do we motivate each other? He says, Let's not neglect our meeting together as some people do, but encourage one another, especially now the day of his return is drawing near. And I don't know if that's really talking about the day of his return, second coming, or the end of judgment, the destruction of Jerusalem, or whatever it is. I'm not sure what the context of that is, but encourage each other as the day approaches, is literally what it says. So, what is one way we could really work on encouraging each other? Be at the assemblies. And greet each other, talk to each other, help each other, find out what's going on with somebody, spend time with them, get to know them. Those are the kind of things. It's so sad in many places where people just kind of come in, they go through the ritual of the observe as spectators, the things that people up front do. They get done, they decide, did I like it or didn't like it, and I approve or disapprove or whatever, and they go out the door and go on with their week. And so much better, if we're looking at how we can spur one another on to love and good works, so much better for us to be here. We can't do that when we're not here, can we? Be here, and then look for ways, not just how other people can serve you, but how you can serve somebody else. What can I do to uplift or encourage somebody here today? Before I leave, what can I do to make somebody's life a little better, make somebody a little more encouraged, somebody feel a little bit better about being here and about serving the Lord? How can I help? If every one of us thought about how can I help, what can I do, how much difference could we make in the group? Because aren't we really struggling here to be a family? We're trying to pull ourselves together as a family and really get to know each other, care about each other. If we don't know each other's needs, we can't help. If we don't know what's going on in people's lives, we can't come to their aid. We've got to know each other well enough that we know what other people need and we're able to jump in and be of help to them. And that's one of the things he's talking about here. We need to be able to encourage one another, he says. I always love Barnabas. You know, Barnabas, that's not his real name. His real name is Joseph, but the apostles called him Barnabas. Why? Because he was an encouraging man. Barnabas means encourager. He's an encourager there. Barnabas, he lifts people up. He helps people, right? And you see it all through the book of Acts. And then Hebrews 12, 1 through 3, let us lay aside every weight and run with endurance. Hebrews 12, verse 1 says, therefore, since we're surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race that is marked out for us. How many Christians are running the Christian race, dragging behind them all kinds of burdens and all kinds of stuff? What was the song we sang today about the Lord's Supper? All the vain things that charm me most, I sacrifice them for his blood. All the vain things, the empty things that charm me most, I sacrifice them for his blood. We run the Christian race dragging all kinds of stuff behind us. What kind of success could we have? There's a race to be run, a victory to be won. He says, let us lay aside every weight. When guys get ready to run the races, what do? They pull off their coat. They pull off the long pants. They put on the shorts and the t-shirt. They strip down, get everything away from their joints and their elbows and their knees, and they get ready to go because they don't want anything to slow them down, anything to hinder them, anything to stop them from being as fast as they can be. They get rid of any excess things they have that might slow them down, because they want to be just as fast as they can. Now remember Jesus with the rich young ruler. What was he dragging around with him? His riches, right? His riches stood between him and Jesus. When Jesus said, go sell them and give it to the poor, he couldn't do it. He was too much in love with his things. It's hard to fly when something is weighing you down, isn't it? Or a butterfly having a hard time dragging that rock around. I remember the old Conestoga wagons on the wagon trains going out to Oregon and all that kind of thing. How many of the stories, you watch those old movies, old B-movies and stuff, and you watch them as going along, they brought along the grand piano, and they brought along all the dishes, they brought along everything they owned back east. And what happens? What do you see along the trail all the way out there? Pitch that off. They're disposing of things that are slowing them down and hindering and keeping them from getting where they want to go, right? They get rid of the stuff that's hindering them, and we ought to do the same thing. It's time to lay down the weight that's holding you back. What's holding you back from giving yourselves fully and totally to the Lord? Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Verse 2 says, and then he says, consider him who has endured such hostility from sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary or lose heart. And then he says, let us show gratitude and worship with reverence and awe. Chapter 12, verse 28 and 29. Therefore, since we're receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful. So worship God acceptably with reverence and in awe, for our God is consuming fire. God's a consuming fire, not one to be messed with, is he? Yeah, God is love, but he's also consuming fire. Let's remember both sides of God and not neglect one. And then he ends here in Hebrews 13. Well, actually, there's two more here. Hebrews 13, 13 and 14. Let us go unto him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. Jesus was crucified, executed outside the walls of the city, wasn't he? That's where the execution should take place. And it says, let us therefore go forth unto him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. The apostles in Acts chapter 5 were rejoiced they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name's sake. Don't be ashamed, he says, of being a Christian. Paul says that, right? Peter says that, 1 Peter chapter 4. If any man suffers as an evildoer, murderer, a thief, or whatever, that's something to be ashamed of. But suffering as a Christian, don't be ashamed, but glorify God in this name. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. Hebrews chapter 13. And then finally, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise. Hebrews 13, verses 15 to 16. He says, let us offer the sacrifice of praise. And I can't read from there. So, to God, continually, that is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. Javen talked to us today about sacrificing, right? How Jesus sacrificed himself on the cross for us. And here we go, sacrifice. We offer sacrifice of praise. Fruit of our lips is a sacrifice we give to him. And then don't forget to do good and to share with those in need. These are sacrifices that please God. Hebrews 13, verse 16. So see then, he says back in chapter 12, he says, see then, you do not refuse him who speaks, for they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth. How much less will we if we turn away from him who warns us from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth, but now he has promised, saying, yet once more I will shake not the earth only, but also heaven. And this word, yet once more, signifies the removing of those things that are shaken as of things that have been made, that those things which are not shaken may remain. God's going to shake everything, and the things that are eternal will remain, and the other things are going to get shaken off. When God shakes, what's going to remain? Will you have anything remaining? Will the thing that count remain in your life? Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. 12 exhortations we looked at today in the book of Hebrews. I encourage you to go back and look at them again, review them. It'd be helpful to you. These are things he wants us to do based on what he's taught in the book. And it always reminds me of Nehemiah saying to the people of Jerusalem, about the walls of Jerusalem, let us rise up and build. And I'm calling upon us, let us rise up and build this congregation. Let us rise up and make a difference in this community. Let us rise up and carry on God's work, build God's work in this community. That's something we all can do, and I hope we all will. I'll end with this. If the living knew what the dead knew, the whole world would follow Jesus Christ. You believe that? You believe everybody that's dead, if they had a choice now, would follow Jesus? If they knew, people knew now what the dead know now, we'd all be falling on our knees begging God for mercy and preparing for heaven, wouldn't we? Are you ready to meet the Lord? Do you know what awaits those who have not submitted to him and bowed their knee to him? Do you need to obey the gospel of Jesus today? We're making the invitation available. We're offering you the opportunity to baptize in Christ for the forgiveness of sins, to have prayer for your life, whatever we can do to assist you in making yourselves right with God and better prepare for heaven. Let the need be known while we sing the song announced.
Jesus is tender.